Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. Happy Father's Day to all the dads. You know, I was thinking as I was making my way here this morning, we know on the one hand that one of the greatest problems in the West, one of the leading causes of poverty, I mean, the list goes on and on, is with the problems that are associated with this thing, and that thing is that dads aren't being dads and fathers aren't being fathers the way that they ought to be. And then I was thinking about all the fathers, on the other hand, all the fathers that I know who love Jesus, who love their wives, and who love their kids. And my heart was filled with gratitude for the work that God is doing and continues to do among believers primarily, but I know not exclusively in that realm. But I know many dads who love God, who love their wives, and who love kids. And I am so grateful for that. And when I think about that, it spurs me on and gives me, it challenges me to be the kind of dad who is like that, who loves the Lord more than anything on the planet. And then next to that, loves his wife and loves his children. And I'm so grateful for all of you who do that. And I just want to encourage you to, by the grace of God, aspire to that kind of fatherhood. If you have your Bibles with you, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 is our text. I'm not actually going to preach on fathers. This is to everybody, and I guess there's going to be maybe a mini outcry because I preached on Mother's Day to women, mothers, and here I'm not, but that's all right. I say a lot about men. So 1 Peter chapter 4, and our text is verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray again. Father, I have seen that one of the major themes of the Bible and a huge theme in the book of 1 Peter is that we would hope in you. And so, Father, my prayer this morning and how I've prayed and how I'm praying now is that you would do that work among us, that you would strengthen our hope in you, a hope that does not waver when the storm comes, when hard times come, when people oppose us, when it's not popular to hope in you. I pray that you would strengthen our resolve to trust you, to entrust our souls to you. And there's so much wonderful truth here. I just pray that it'd be clear to us today. You are faithful. You bring these to us, these times of trials, to strengthen our faith and our resolve to trust in you. And I know, Father, that there are many needs here today, that people come here. It's a sunny day, but maybe for some it's not so sunny in their hearts. I pray that you would use your word to meet those needs. You would use your word in such a way that the world can't touch that kind of help. That you would reach them in a way that would point their hearts to you with faith. And thank you for this church. Thank you that we here, Ridgeview Bible Church, we can come together and worship you every Sunday and study your word and grow together and learn together. And I pray that you would do your work among us for your name's sake. And this little bit here, this 35 minutes, I pray that you'd help me not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's in that name I pray. Amen. All right, these are Peter's last words on suffering. He says one little sentence more in chapter 5, but this is it for the big teaching on suffering, which is one of the major themes of this book, one of the major themes of 1 Peter. And in a way, the passage that sums up all that he said on this subject is here. From, you know, he started teaching on suffering in 1 Peter 1:6, and I think verse 19 sums up everything he has said from that verse until these that we've just read. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." That's his last word on suffering. And it conveys the theme that he's trying to convey to us who are living in difficult times in a hostile world, when things don't always go the way that we want them to. His word is that we would entrust our souls to God. In other words, that we would hope in Him. Everywhere you look in church history, and I say this a lot and I bring up examples all the time. I'm not going to bring up specific examples today. But everywhere you look in church history, you see many examples of people who have suffered for Christ and endured it with their hope in Christ. And that's true from the earliest days of Christianity to our day today. There are people today suffering for Christ. It's just a normal thing. This is our calling. Believers have faced their call to suffer while entrusting their souls to God many times, and that's our calling. That's why it's significant. That's why it's really important for us to hear the Word of God on this. Because that's not just their calling, or, you know, we always think of suffering as something that happens to other people. That's not just their calling. It's our calling, all of us. And I want you to see that. You will likely suffer at some point. I mean, I can say that with like almost 99% certainty. You probably won't have a life of ease that passes on into heaven without any trials or tribulations or hardships or opposition. I mean, if you do, that's not normal. It's normal to suffer. And so I think one of the main aims of this book is to prepare you for that reality that you are going to face, or that you are facing. I think it's meant to establish in your hearts this rock-solid hope in God. Now, so when the trouble times comes, you don't move off of that rock. You're there. Your feet are solidly planted. And you trust in God. That's the point. And that's where we begin with verse 19. That's also where we're going to end. And in between those two, he gives us three reasons why we can and why we must hope in God in suffering. There are these truths. God is sovereign in Christian suffering. And that word sovereign means He's in control. God is in control when it comes to suffering. There's a rhyme, there's a reason to why seasons of hardship come into our lives. Why He allows these things, why He permits these things, why He designs these things for us. And second, that's the first reason. The second one is, you know, we can hope in God because, you know, when those hard times come, we're not alone. We don't go through those alone. His presence is with us. We're with Him. He's with us. And then third, God is glorified when we suffer as believers, when we suffer with our hope in God. He is glorified. Now, before we get into those, let's isolate the kind of suffering that he has in mind. He makes it clear in verse 15. This doesn't cover all suffering. In verse 15 he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." So there's a kind of suffering that's decidedly Christian, and then there's a type of suffering that's decidedly not Christian. And I say it's decidedly not Christian because in the next verse Peter makes that contrast. He contrasts this difference between suffering that comes from being a murderer or a thief or a meddler. Interesting, that list, isn't it? Murderer, thief, and then one who meddles in other people's affairs. That's what that word means. But he compares that kind of suffering to Christian suffering. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian..." So Peter sees two rivers of suffering. One river is like the consequence of our sin. You know, personal, direct, like a direct consequence of our own choices. behaviors that are wrong. That's not noble suffering, that's justice. The other river of suffering is suffering that comes into the life of a believer simply, well, you could say it like this. That river is suffering that comes not as a direct result of your sin, not as a direct consequence of something you have done. So on the one hand, suffering can be a direct consequence of sin. And I don't think that's a tough concept. I think we get that, don't we? We see it all of the time. I know that I see this all the time. Broken marriages, bankruptcies, soured relationships, job loss, trouble with the law. These are often, and not always, I know that, you know, but these are often consequences of sinful paths that we choose. So like broken marriages, sometimes that often comes from adultery or pornography or a million other things. And bankruptcy, sometimes that comes because of idolatry, you know, racking up debt. That's the way we worship in the church of idolatry. We rack up debt so that we can worship things. And sometimes, often, that leads to financial ruin. And then, you know, we get in trouble all the time for lying and stealing and drug use and all of that. And that brings consequences. That brings suffering. Sin brings suffering all the time. It brings suffering. But suffering does not always indicate a sinful path that we've chosen. And that's a key point, because there's a lot of people who think that just this, you know, the real simplistic slogan, you know, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. That's just not a biblical concept, though, because it's clear in the Bible that suffering does not always indicate a sinful path that we've chosen. It can also be a direct result of faithfulness to God. And that is the kind of suffering that he has in mind. And that comes often at the hands of others, like people persecuting us or people insulting us. But it can come from anywhere, and I get that from the bigger context, you know, from 1 Peter 1:6 on. And in that verse, in 1:6, he says, these are various trials. So they come in all kinds of shapes and sizes into our lives. I think Christian suffering can come from any angle, but ultimately it comes from one source. And to some, that's a very surprising source. But I think it's one that sets the stage for that rock-solid platform of trust and hope upon which we can stand when the suffering comes. That source I see in verse 12. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. It's implied here. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. Now, don't be surprised, and this is not a strange thing. Now, why is it not a strange thing? I think it's not a strange thing because it comes upon you to test you. It's not a thing that just happened to you. It's not a thing that just is like a bad consequence, or, you know, you're unlucky. It's a test. And tests, the idea that it's a test, that implies intentionality, doesn't it? I mean, you don't accidentally... You guys who are professors, you don't accidentally test somebody, right? You don't walk into your classroom, trip, fall, spill your coffee. Oh, pop quiz! I mean, that's not how it works. You're thinking things through. There's deficiencies that you want to identify. You want your students to see. And so you administer a test. You design a test. So that test helps them see where their weaknesses, where they need to grow, where they're not studying, whatever. Tests are intentional. We think them through. And then we administer them. And in the same way, God brings or allows or permits or designs, however you want to say it. And I know, you know, I know we have a hard time with the idea that God is behind this, you know, because we love the classical idea. You know, God is behind everything good that happens in my life. And if something bad that I don't like happens, it's not from God. The Bible paints a completely different picture. God is absolutely sovereign. And you know, you think about it, if God is not in control, what are the alternatives? And you know, I don't believe that God is sovereign simply because it's the best option of many. I believe it because I think the Bible clearly teaches it. But what are the other options? If God is not sovereign in my trials, think about it for a second. I mean, is it that God, He could have intervened, but He didn't? Or maybe He couldn't have intervened. Maybe this was something that just, you know, because of sin and he was unable to really step in and stop that train from crashing into me. I mean, I don't want that, right? That doesn't build trust in God to think that he is unable. And it doesn't help me to think that he could have, but he didn't. I think the biblical model of seeing that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, that he's in control, that he has a plan, he has a direction for this thing, I think that's far better than any of the alternatives. And it is the doctrine that is clearly presented in 1 Peter. From salvation to trial, God is behind it. He caused you to be born again. There is no reason to think that he just stepped back and this thing happened to you, like you were unlucky and it just, you know, came upon you. And we sang the song this morning, you know, quoted from Romans 8:28, which everyone quotes. Sometimes we don't believe it, but everyone quotes, you know, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. How is that possible? It's because there's purpose there. There's intentionality. And behind that purpose and intentionality is a sovereign God. And no one thwarts his plans. That helps me to trust God in suffering, doesn't it? Because I can rest and say, okay, I know that God is faithful, I know he's good, and I know he's sovereign. Those things mixed together, I can trust in him in this difficult time. So however you want to say it, these aren't just circumstances that just like unluckily happened. He brings them into my life to help me see my need to trust him, to build my strength, to try my faith, to work it out so that I would be stronger and trust him more. So suffering in the end is a really good thing for us, even though it's not easy. I mean, just think of it. No one ever says when they're at the top of their game, like everything's going in Russian, they say как по маслу, like just like on oil. It's just everything's going beautiful. It's smooth. Nothing. No one ever says when that's happening in their life, there's no problems. No one ever says, you know, this has been the most stretching, rich, deep time of learning for me. You ever hear someone say that? Everything's going great, and I'm, you know, because it's going so wonderful, I'm learning so much. He's just training my faith in this easy time with no difficulties and no trials. I mean, that just doesn't happen. No one talks like that. I haven't heard anyone, not one can I think of, that has come to my office and said, man, I'm just learning so much because there's nothing wrong in my life. Tests, if they're helpful, are anything but easy. A few years ago, I read a book by Steve Ambrose called Band of Brothers. I don't know if you've heard of it, read it. It's about the history of the 506, the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment, a.k.a. the Easy Company. And I think HBO did a series on it or something after that. But anyway, it's about this from their training all the way through the war, These guys fought in every major battle of World War II, including Normandy, the Battle of the Bulge, you name it, they were there. And so they saw a lot of action in World War II, were quite instrumental in a lot of those battles. There's a camp where they were trained, where all of this started. The 506 was started in Camp Toccoa, Georgia. They nicknamed this regiment the Kurahis. Have you heard that? The Kurahis? You know why they call them the Kurahis? There's a mountain in Camp Toccoa. The first thing you see when you drive into that camp is a big mountain. Looks like a triangle with a road that winds its way up to it. That's Kurahi Mountain. 3 miles up and 3 miles down. And, you know, it might be a beautiful sight to a young recruit as he's driving in. Well, this is a pretty camp. Look at that mountain. It's so pretty. But soon they're gonna loathe it. And then they're going to learn to love it again. During and after that war, this mountain basically was 3 miles up and 3 miles down, and every single recruit did that run every day, sometimes more than once. Up the mountain, down the mountain. You'd lose a contest, up the mountain, down the mountain. You did something wrong, and up the mountain, down the mountain. They ran Kurahi over and over and over again, 3 miles up, 3 miles down. And they began to hate that mountain. I mean, oh, for some level ground to build a military base to do this, right? But more than one of those soldiers, after the war, they look back with great fondness at Kurahi Mountain. That's where they learned to run. That's where they learned endurance. That's where they grew strong. That hard mountain, Kurahi, helped them to stay alive in the battles of Europe. That testing produced strong soldiers. And that's how it is for us too. God brings mountains to run up. And it's never easy to run up a mountain. But it's not surprising or strange. It's God's grace in our lives. And it's intended to train us to hope in Him. So that we'd be strong and our hope would be unwavering in God. That's the purpose. And I don't know what your Kurahi Mountain looks like. We've all got them though. But that's the reason God brings them in our life. It's not just bad luck. It's not like God could have stopped it but didn't. Because, you know, whatever. He designs these things. This is a test. It's a trial. And it's meant to do His refining work. And that process might hurt a bit. Or a lot. But in the end, it makes our hope strong. So God is not only sovereign in our suffering, and that helps me to trust in Him when the hard times come. He's also present with us in our suffering. And I see that in two ways. He brings it out in two ways in verses 13 and 14. The first way is that when we suffer, He says we're sharing with the sufferings of Christ. I think that means that when we suffer for Christ, we're participating in the way that He suffered, in His sufferings. Jesus set the stage, or He set the table for His followers. And remember, Jesus said, you know, if you're going to follow me, if anyone's going to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. So He didn't paint this picture that, you know, you follow me, life is going to be easy. You're going to be prosperous. You're going to be wealthy. You're not going to have problems. He said, if anyone's going to follow me, let him take up this big instrument of execution and put it on his shoulder and follow me. In other words, it's going to be a hard road. But, you know, the cool thing is we're in good company on it. You know, we're at this table together. We're sharing the same meal, the same sufferings. When we suffer with Christ, we're sharing in His suffering. You know, one day the full meal will be served. And we're going to eat that. We're going to eat the whole thing together with Him. The rest of verse 13 says that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory, Christ's glory, is revealed. We share in sufferings now. We're also going to share in glory. We're also going to share in the joy with Christ in His glory when He is fully revealed on that last day. So this is a really good meal. Even though there are bitter morsels to be eaten, this is a good meal. There's sweet food too. And we're at the table with Christ. So that's the second way I see 1 Peter encouraging us. The first is with God's sovereignty. The second is with His presence. We're with Christ. And He says it in a different way too. The second, look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed or you are happy. That's the same word that's in the Beatitudes, you know. Blessed are the persecuted. Insults are blessings. They make you happy. Why? Because if you are insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Insults and blessings don't normally go together. You know, you don't think of like insults and being happy in the same sentence. That's not the way we think. But the truth of this verse is that when we are insulted for Christ, we are happy, we are blessed because the Spirit of God rests on us. He is with us. I mean, that's the thing. You know, you're not going through this alone. You don't go through your difficult times all by yourself. You know, I've been praying. I've been trying to pray every day for a guy named Saeed Abedini. Who knows who Saeed Abedini is? Raise your hand, please. Okay, some. Saeed Abedini is the Iranian-American pastor who's being held right now for 2 years now in Iran for nothing. He hasn't done anything wrong. Just he's a Christian. He has forsaken his Muslim faith, and so they threw him in jail. And it's not an easy deal for him. He's been beaten more than once. In fact, he was in jail for a while. Then he went to the hospital. Okay, this is reported on the news. He's in the hospital, recovering from a sickness. He gets a little bit better. Something goes wrong with the Iranian-American relationship, and they order him beaten. So he's beaten severely before he's sent back to jail. Just like as a symbol to the Americans. Look, we've got your guy here, and we're going to beat him. He's a Christian. He's there because he's a Christian. I've been praying, Father, would you give him somebody who can encourage him? Would you bring along some other prisoner who trusts in you to help him have faith in you today and help them help each other? I don't know if God has answered that. I hope so. I hope he's not all by himself. But you know, even if he is alone, he is not alone. He is not in that jail by himself. He is with Christ. He's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He will share in the joy at the revelation of the glory of Christ. And at the same time, God is with him. The Spirit of God and of glory rests on him. He's not alone. You should have hope in your trial, not only because God is sovereign, but because he has promised you he will not leave you. Like David, you know, the guy goes through some of the hardest trials. I can't even imagine some of the trials that David went through. Some of them he brought on himself, a lot he didn't. But David's song is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David knew that even in the darkest valleys of his sojourns, even in that dark valley of the shadow of death, he could hope in God. That was his hope. That's my hope. That's your hope. Another reason why we can hope in God in suffering is because our suffering for God brings him glory. Let's read verses 15 through 18 again, see if we can see it. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, we've covered verse 15 already. We've already decided. We've seen the distinction between Christian suffering and non-Christian suffering, suffering that's not Christian, suffering that's a consequence for our sin. And so we know which suffering Peter has in mind. And there's a contrast to that. You know, if you suffer as a thief, you're just being rewarded for your thievery. That's the reason for your suffering. It's a consequence. You have good reason to be ashamed. When you sin and you endure the consequence of that sin, you have every reason to be ashamed. And hopefully that shame will lead you to Christ and to repentance and to trusting in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you suffer as a Christian, the theme here is you have nothing for which to be ashamed. Nothing. Instead of shame, we should seek to glorify God in his name. The aim of all Christian suffering ultimately is God's glory. And God is glorified when we show the world that, you know what, they can insult us all they want, but our hope in God does not waver. We glorify God when we refuse to turn our backs on God in order to please man. And even we refuse to turn our backs on God when there's suffering involved in following him. God is glorified in our lives when we endure the scorn of others, and even when we go to jail, even when we go to the gallows, instead of capitulating to sin. We bring him glory. And that's the point. God is glorified when we're refined through his judgment. And that's where he goes in verse 17. God's judgment begins with us. Now, that's a little hard to understand, isn't it? What does he mean that God's judgment begins with the household of God? What does he mean by that? What it means is that all of the world will be, and is in some sense already, being judged by our holy and perfectly just God. He's already judging us. For those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as Savior, it's like a refining sort of judgment. It's like a master craftsman. You think of it, he's deciding that his sculpture would look more like he wants it to look if he chipped this off or if he chiseled that away. And that chipping and that chiseling is based on his judgment. So that in the end, his art might more reflect his, it'd be more refined and more reflect his artistry. And for those who are trusting in Christ, God's judgment is that. It's a refining process, not a destructive one. That's the difference. We don't have to fear that this judgment will destroy us if we're in Christ. On the contrary, he says in verse 18 that it will end up in our salvation. The righteous are saved with difficulty, it says. The path to salvation might be hard. But that the point of Peter's letter is that that path leads to life in the end. Now, I want right in the middle of that, there's embedded a warning. And I don't know if you can see that, but there's a warning here for those who do not obey, who do not trust in Christ. God's judgment is not refining for those who do not trust in Christ. It's destructive. That's what's implied by the rhetorical question. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? Their outcome is not salvation. It's not life. It's death. It's destruction. Why? Because he calls them ungodly and sinners. Now, you know, you hear that and you think, okay, wait a minute. That's not very humble to say that Christians are not ungodly, not sinners, and unbelievers are sinners and ungodly. How does that work? Aren't Christians still sinners? I mean, aren't you a sinner? Ask your wife. Don't just answer that. Ask your husband. We're all still sinners. So why does he do that? Why does he call us righteous and call them sinners and ungodly? And I think the answer is basically two words: Christ's righteousness. I almost said two words, the righteousness of Christ, but that's more than two words. So those who can count and those who can't. The only way a sinner can be righteous is with Christ's righteousness. That's the only way. It's not in how good you are, how much you go to church, how much you give, how much you help. The only way anyone is righteous is in the righteousness of Christ. Paul makes that point like over and over again, once really powerfully in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and I'll just read it. You can note it. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Listen, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul saw himself as righteous, and he saw himself as righteous in the same way that Peter calls us righteous. In both cases, the source of righteousness is not our goodness, because that's not going to get you very far. It's not our effort. It's not the way we've cleaned ourselves up or the things we now do or don't do. It's not how we obey God's commands, because we can't obey them perfectly. Our righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is our righteousness. There's this great exchange that happened, you know? He humbled himself on the cross. And he went to the grave, and that death was what we had earned. He exchanges that with us, and we get his righteousness. He gets our death. And so in Christ, with the faith in Jesus Christ, we are made righteous before him. And embedded in that idea is the warning for anyone who stands outside of that righteousness. Anyone who, as he says here, does not obey the gospel. For that person, the judgment of God is not a refining process. It is destructive. And that's a terrible warning. And like any warning in the Bible, it's meant to spur you to trust in Christ, to see the warning, to see the importance of faith in Christ. Now, he ends this section And I think all of his instructions on suffering with verse 19, I'll read it one more time. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And I think that's pretty clear. If you're suffering as a Christian, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator and keep doing what is right. And the first word, therefore, it just points back to those three reasons that we've just covered. I'll sum them up real quick. First, our sufferings are not strange. They're not unlucky. They're not coincidences that just happen. They're intended. They're designed by God for your refinement, for His glory. They're tests from Him. And so, you know, based on that hope in God, based on the fact that He is sovereign, the encouragement is for us to hope in God. And second, we don't run this kurahi alone. God is with us. He never leaves us. We're with Him. We're sharing in His sufferings. He's with us. The Spirit of God rests on us. Even in the darkest valley, He's with us. And that's meant to spur your hope in God. He has not left you. Third, the final aim of your sufferings is the glory of God. He is refining you, and like any artist who's worth his salt, He will do that hard work so that you, His masterpiece, will in the end represent His level of artistry, so that you will glorify God. He's going to refine you and chip away and chisel away so that you might glorify Him. And so, based on that, hope in God. See suffering as the precious thing that it is to refine you and to train you. And hope in God in that. The hope that you have in your sufferings, and you know, this is so different from the way we think. The hope that you have in your sufferings is not that they're going to end one day. Not that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Even though, you know, they probably will, and there is. Your hope in suffering is God. God is our hope in suffering. That's what 1 Peter leaves us with on this subject. After all his teaching on suffering, the big idea is for us to hope in God. And that's my encouragement to you today. You know, you think about a word for fathers, a word for men. You want to train your kids right? You want them to see your hope? The next time something hard in your life, something hard comes to your family, show your kids, show your wife that your hope is in God. You'll leave them a legacy that they can stand on later. That you're not just hoping that this will work out, or that you have enough credit to buy yourself out of this, or that you have some sort of solution up your sleeve. Now this hard thing happened, and my hope is in God. In that way, we give our children something real, something solid, something that can't be shaken by any storm of life. Maybe that's why He brings that trial into your life. To refine you, to train you, to show that you hope in God, but also to show others around you that your hope is in God. Let that sink in and think about that and pray about that and let God use that in your life to firmly plant your feet so that the next time the storms come, and you live in Nebraska, you know that storms come all the time and often without notice. And that's a cloaked complaint, yes, but you know, they come all the time. I don't know what's next for you, but I do know this with absolute confidence. Whatever it is, you can endure with your hope in God. Let's pray. Would you train every one of us here to hope in you? And if it's a hard thing that's needed to train us, then bring that hard thing. But train us so that our hope and our faith are steadfastly in you through Jesus Christ. Make us a strong people for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.